Well, you know, this may come to surprise to as a surprise to some of you, but this world is cruel. All you have to do is turn on your TV and you get that. Paternity tests, announcements of infidelity, that passes for entertainment these days. And there is a lot of money to be made in exploiting the pain and suffering of others. Again, all you have to do is look at the kind of what we call entertainment. Walk by some of the magazines that are for sale and see how they exploit the emotional pain that many are going through. But to be frank, I mean, if we get right down to it, that's pretty small potatoes. It's one thing to be embarrassed or to have your suffering broadcast to millions of couch potatoes. But in the big scheme of things, it's pretty insignificant. Consider the suffering and even the martyrdom of Christians in the first century. It begins, of course, with, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, with the stoning of the apostle Stephen. Later in the book of Acts, Paul calls Stephen Jesus's martyr in Acts 22, verse 20. However, the history of Christian martyrs does not end with Stephen's death. It goes on and on and on, even till today. But let's go through some of the Christians put to death in the first century. Many of them, Jesus' very close disciples, some of them apostles. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded. This is all according to history and tradition. Was beheaded in approximately 44 AD. Philip, crucified in 54 AD. Matthew was killed with a halberd, which is an axe-like weapon, in 60 AD. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was beaten to death. Matthias was beheaded. Andrew was crucified. Mark was torn to pieces. Peter was crucified upside down. Jude, Bartholomew, and Thomas were also martyred. Paul suffered martyrdom in Rome, where he was beheaded. Other early leading Christians, Luke, Barnabas, Timothy, and Simon, were also killed for the sake of Christ. On and on and on it goes. And we worry because somebody calls us a Jesus freak. I would invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19 as we continue our glacial pace. I mean, it seems like I'm going super fast, but I'm not because, you know, we've been at this for almost a year now. First Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of glory and of God, rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Now, this morning, as we walk through this text, I want to show you five reasons to rejoice. Five reasons to rejoice so that you will react rightly to persecution and suffering, even praising God that he has ordained it for you. To put it another way, suffering for the cause of Christ is not an aberration. It's not abnormal. It's not something that we should not expect. In other words, we should expect it. This is the case historically and biblically. And our text has five truths that the world would reject. The world would say, this is stupid. It's foolishness. You cannot possibly embrace this. But God has given you these truths that you might rejoice even in the midst of affliction. May I go so far to say that you will barely flinch when these trials and difficulties come upon you if you've properly prepared yourself for that eventuality. First, reason to rejoice. Your ordeals are to be expected. You go, that's a reason to rejoice? Well, yes, it is. You're being prepped for it right now. Even this morning, you are being prepared for it. They are to be expected. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now, I don't know, and I've said this before, I don't know how you can go through 1 Peter, how you can teach through it, how you can read it with any kind of comprehension, and then go out and teach the health and wealth gospel, the so-called prosperity gospel. This book is absolutely antithetical. That means it is the opposite. There's your 25-cent word for the day, antithetical. It is opposed to the Word of God. That kind of thinking that we can somehow tell God what we want and he is obligated to do it. That we should never expect poverty. That we should never expect sickness. That we should never expect suffering. That is not what the Bible teaches. It's not what Jesus taught. It's not what Paul taught. And it's not what Peter teaches. Look at the text. Fiery ordeals. Or literally, suffering. I mean, it talks about burning buildings down and everything. But suffering sent by God for the spiritual refinement of believers. This is not a surprise. It is sent by God for the refinement of believers. Peter commands them and you not to be surprised when it happens. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. It's going to happen. Again, think about the great persecution of Christians under Nero. It had not yet begun, but it was coming. And there was already, you read through the book of Acts, there's persecution in there. Just scan through the book of Acts and look at the opposition and the persecution that comes upon those who preach the gospel. Why should any believer be surprised when he or she is visited by some testing or persecution? Why would you be? Does the world hate Jesus? Yes. John 15, verses 18 and 19, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And again, I said, Peter is no innovator, and he's doing the same thing here. He's telling you exactly what Jesus taught him. The world is going to hate you. It's going to persecute you because of what you represent, because of who you represent. Now, you might sit there and say, well, people say they love Jesus. He's a good teacher. He's a good role model. You know, he said a lot of really good things. And you know what? He never said one bad thing about gay marriage. They'll love Jesus right up until the point where you say, you know what? Jesus said there's only one way to heaven, and it's through me. They'll love him right until you press the claims that Jesus Christ is God and that they must obey him. And then they'll hate him. They do not want that Jesus. They reject him. And they don't just reject him. They reject his people. They reject his message. They hate the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul writes, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. If you're going to preach the gospel to someone, you have to tell them that Jesus Christ was crucified for the sins of every single person who would ever come to faith. And yet when you say that, the Jews say, I can't accept that. I can't have a suffering Savior. And the Gentiles think you're a fool. It's literally in the Greek, it's a moronic idea. It is stupid. It's beyond comprehension. They hate Jesus. They hate his gospel. They hate his truth claims. And they hate his people. Jesus promised his followers that they would be hated, just as he was. Why does Peter tell his readers not to be surprised? Because they shouldn't be surprised. This is exactly what the Lord told him. But furthermore, he tells us that because it is our natural inclination to think, hey, I'm a good person. I don't hurt anybody. I'm a warm, big teddy bear. Nice guy. I go around doing good things. Why would anybody be mean to me? Well, it's not just because they hate you, but look back at the text. Verse 12 again. These things are going to come. You should not be surprised. But look, which comes upon you for your testing. It comes upon you. Passive. From outside of you. Ultimately, what's the source? Well, it is the people, the unbelievers around you. But what is the purpose of a fiery ordeal, as I said? It's a refining fire. It is your testing. Well, if it comes from outside of us and it is our testing, ultimately, that idea, by the way, of testing means that it has a positive outcome, that it burns off, as it were, the dross, the non-valuable part of us, refines us, brings our gold, as it were, to the fore, so that we are going through a smelter. In fact, one commentator says this, only valuable metal is smelted in a furnace. And smelted, the reason it is smelted, to bring out its brilliance and lasting value. In other words, you don't pass a bunch of junky rock through the smelter. What would be the point in that? You pass through a bunch of junky rock through the smelter that has gold in it so you can burn away everything else and get to the gold. And these trials are brought about from an outside source, the unbelievers, but it's through God. The outside world, the unbelievers, they don't care if we have any gold in us. They don't care if, you know, our sinful excesses are burned away, as it were. But God sovereignly sends these trials. And sinful men bring them to fruition. Just consider what the Bible says about other situations like this. Job 1, verses 13 to 14. Again, you don't have to turn there. By the time you get there, I'll have read this. Job 1, verses 13 to 15. We know the story of Job. And I want to focus in on a couple of verses here. Now, on the day when his sons and daughters and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Now, what preceded this? Satan went to God. God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Right? And Satan said, "You know what? If you let me take everything away from him, he'll curse you." And this is it. This is Satan working through the Sabaeans. He's taking those things away from him. The protection of God, as it were, removed. And this is God's purpose in Job's life. Acts 2, verse 23, talking about Jesus. Peter says, he's giving the gospel to many. And he says, "This man," again, about the Lord Jesus Christ, "delivered over," listen, "by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," it was God's plan from the beginning, "you, the Jews, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, the Romans, and put him to death." So who did it? Just as with Job, God designed it, God purposed it, but men carried it out and were responsible. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. You say, how can that be? Because the Bible says it is. This is not a contradiction, but two truths that run parallel and so close to each other that never intersect, and our finite minds cannot fully reconcile it. But that's because we're not God. How is God sovereign and man responsible? Because the Bible says that. He is not the author of sin in any way. So why did Peter feel compelled to write this? What was it that compelled him to say, don't be surprised at these fiery ordeals? And I think the answer is implied again in our text. If we just take out that little comma, that little comment in the middle there for our testing, listen to this. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now for Gentile converts, many of whom, many of the people that he was writing to were Gentile converts, the idea of persecution for what they believe, for just being in a religion, for believing, for adhering to something, that would be a shock. That didn't happen to other people. Peter wanted his readers to understand that this was part of being a follower of Christ, that there was a price that was attached to being a Christian. When your life changes in a tangible way, those unbelievers who knew you before salvation, you know, they might say something like, they're happy for you. I'm glad that works for you. Maybe. But then when you go to give your testimony to them and you preach the gospel to them, there is a change in the relationship. There's a change in their perception of you. They might still like you, but there's a distance that is suddenly there. So ordeals are to be expected. And they are from God through human agents. And they are designed to burn off, as it were, spiritual impurities. They are going to bring the spiritual gold, as it were, up from out of the muck and mire. That's first. They are not surprising. Ordeals are not surprising. Secondly, your ordeals will result in rejoicing. Your ordeals will result in rejoicing. These fiery trials will make you rejoice. And you go, how can that be? Verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Now that first word, sometimes it's not so critical. Here it is. The first word, but, indicates a sharp contrast. As I said in the Greek, or as I've said many times, there are two different words there for but, and this is the one that says, look, on the one hand, this, but on the other hand, in other words, a very stark difference. So instead of being surprised, you should expect it. And furthermore, not only should you expect it, but you should rejoice. Don't be shocked. Instead, rejoice. He does offer a qualification, though. Your sufferings, ordeals, trials, persecutions should cause you to rejoice, but to the degree, notice he says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. What does he mean by that? Put simply, the more you suffer for the cause of Christ, the greater cause there is for rejoicing. Now let's think about that for a minute. Burned at the stake? Rejoice! Stoned to death? Rejoice! Put to death by the sword for refusing to capitulate to a false religion? Rejoice. Called judgmental? Well, rejoice. But don't think that somehow that's on the same, you know, it's not like being put to death. It is a matter for rejoicing. It is a great thing to be persecuted for the cause of Christ. But if somebody just says, you know, you're so judgmental, you're so dogmatic, you just think you're better than me. Well, it may be true. There may be some truth to that. So you have to look at yourself. But there are degrees in which we share the sufferings of Christ. And that verb share is the verbal form of, listen, see if you've heard this word before, koinonia. What is koinonia? Fellowship, right? We get together for fellowship. And it's that idea that if we fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, if we are bonded into the sufferings of Christ, Lenski writes it this way. He says, we fellowship in Christ's sufferings when we suffer for his name's sake, when the hatred that struck him strikes us because of him. Let me read that again. We fellowship in Christ's sufferings when we suffer for his name's sake, when the hatred that struck him strikes us because of him. Now, just to be clear, we know this isn't in some measure, we're not paying for our sins. We're not atoning for anything. We're not fellowshipping in the price that Christ paid to propitiate the wrath of the Father, to satisfy his wrath. But when those trials come, we are to refuse to flinch. We take the persecution because we wish to honor what the Lord has done on our behalf. Think about it. What did Jesus suffer? How did he suffer? One commentator says this, he endured unmerited suffering. We talk about unmerited grace. Well, think about the opposite end of that. He endured unmerited suffering as the object of the world's hatred. When we suffer the world's hatred because of our love for Christ, we are sharing in his suffering. When we're fellowshipping in his suffering. When we suffer the world's hatred because we deserve it, when we bring it on ourselves, there's no reward in that. Listen to what another commentator says. He says about this idea. He says, their enemies would persecute Christ if he were among them. In other words, he's talking about believers. Their enemies would persecute Christ if he were among them. For it is really he who is the object of their hatred. And therefore, in being persecuted themselves, they are partakers of Christ's suffering. They can't get at the master, so they go for you. They flail out at whatever bears his image. And the more starkly you portray that image to them, the more they flail out at you. Now, if you are called to share, to have fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, Peter commands that you continually rejoice. He says, keep on rejoicing. Don't stop. Never stop. Constantly rejoice. You think, how do I do that? By the grace of God, as we'll see. But look at the end here, the purpose. Why would you keep on rejoicing? So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation, with exultation. When the Lord Jesus returns in glory, how much more will those who belong to him and have suffered for him rejoice? He comes back and you have lived a life of ease. Will you rejoice? Yes. How much more if you've been suffering? The Bible tells us that the Lord will return with a shout. I believe that his saints will answer that shout. I think they will be excited. And the more you've suffered, I mean, I think about there are places in the world literally where Christians are being put to death today. And you think those people, if the Lord Jesus Christ was to return today, you think those people wouldn't be the happiest people on the face of the earth, not only to see their dear Savior, but to know that they were faithful right to the end and to go straight to heaven with him. So we've seen your ordeals are to be expected. Secondly, your ordeals will result in rejoicing. Thirdly, your ordeals make your salvation evident. Your ordeals make your salvation evident. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ. Now, wait a minute. Are you saying that if I haven't suffered, if I haven't gone through some kind of fiery trial of persecution, that if I haven't been put to the sword, that I'm not saved? Well, no. The if here does not mean that everyone's going to suffer to the same degree. It just means that Christians will suffer. Let me give you just a small personal example. when I was saved and I was in a position of middle management, we had a very strict sexual harassment policy on the sheriff's department. And one of the things that the deputies were not allowed to look at certain, and this was pretty crazy when you think about it. Think about this. The inmates were allowed to look at certain magazines, and the deputies were not. The only way the inmates could get those magazines was through the mail that the deputies had to give them. Now, does that make any sense? No, of course not, but then, you know, that's the way things run. And there were certain deputies who would take these magazines and peruse them on their own, stash them in various places throughout the facility. I went around one day and I grabbed a huge trash bag and I'd been the official tip line and I found out where a bunch of these were and I took it and I filled up an entire huge, I couldn't even carry this thing. I had to drag it through the hallway. And one of the deputies walking by me saw what I was doing and he goes, "Oh, good job, senior Puritan. You know, like I was just holier than thou. I was wrecking things by following the rules." It's a small thing. It's a very small thing, but, you know, to be called a Puritan, ooh, hurt me. You know, in my dreams, maybe. But it doesn't take much to upset sinners who revel in their sin, who are very, you know, comfortable in their sin. It's small things like that that even cause them to lash out just even a little bit. But to be reviled, which is what Peter writes here, is to have unjustified accusations and insults hurled at you. Again, it's not difficult. Step into any situation where wrong is occurring and ask or demand that it stop. Take some kind of action and see what happens. People say, "Oh, thank you. I didn't know I was doing the wrong thing. I really appreciate it. Have a nice day." And if your faith is known, if they know that you're a Christian, what are they going to say? "You're judgmental. You think you're better than us." Maybe even worse, "You're a hypocrite." Whatever. This is what they do. But look at the promise in 14. If you are reviled, you are blessed. You are blessed. God has blessed you. He has poured out a blessing on you. Look, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Wayne Grudem writes this. He says, "It is an unusual fullness of the presence of the Holy Spirit to bless, to strengthen, and to give a foretaste of heavenly glory." Now, maybe you're sitting there this morning thinking, "You know what, I know that people have been put to death, even modern times and from the Reformation forward, you know, burned at the stake or all these horrible deaths, having their tongues cut out. I could never do that. I just don't have that kind of strength. That's not me." Peter's message is this: the grace of God is sufficient for you. Furthermore, the more difficult the situation, the greater the grace. Acts 6, I talked about Stephen earlier. Acts 6, verses 8 to 10. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now, what happened in the end? They said, "Hey, Stephen, good job. Man, you are just filled with scripture knowledge, and I really appreciate the way you impart it to us, brother." No, we all know he was stoned to death. And what did he do even as he was dying? Preach the gospel to these men who brought false charges against him. And he asked for that these things not be held against them. And you think, well, this must have been some huge spiritual giant. Well, he was. But he wasn't an apostle. He wasn't an elder. He was a faithful man of the church called to serve tables. He was stacking up the chairs. He had a menial task at the local church. He was faithful. He was full of the Spirit of God. And only the grace of God, working through the Spirit of God, can bring about such faithfulness in sinful men and women. Stephen, as faithful as he was still a sinner. And it is the Holy Spirit that bestows the glory, that gives the grace, that gives the strength, not some kind of vague glory as we might think, but the glory that related to the suffering of Christ. One writer says, God who sent his Son also sends the Spirit of God on those who suffer as loyal followers of his Son. We looked at the life of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was upon him frequently. It was the Spirit who impelled him out of the wilderness. It was the Spirit by which he did most, we would see all of his ministry was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the same with Stephen here. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. How was he able to do this? Not because of his great spiritual strength, but the God of all glory who worked mightily within him. And no one apart from the Spirit of God could possibly deal with such persecution. No one could. So we've seen first that your ordeals are to be expected. Secondly, your ordeals will result in rejoicing. Thirdly, your ordeals make your salvation evident. Why? Because the Spirit does not work in those who are not his own. Fourth, your ordeals glorify God. Look at verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Now, not all suffering in life is because you're a Christian. In other words, you can be a Christian and not suffer because you're a Christian. Have you ever experienced that? Where you brought something on yourself? I did. I certainly did. I was kind of a knucklehead sometimes. But Peter gives a command against Christians. This is the basic thrust of this is, don't bring reproach upon the name of Christ and then say, wait a minute, you know, I'm being persecuted. In other words, please don't call me 11 o'clock at night and say, Pastor, I'm being persecuted. Well, what's going on? Well, I'm at the police station. They've arrested me for murder. That's not persecution. That is not persecution. And Peter wants to make sure that his readers know that it's not okay to sully the name of Christ, that it's not okay to drag the name of Christ through the mud. And then say, well, you know what, they're just doing this because I'm a Christian. And let me just, as a pastoral aside, note very well, he says that murdering and thieving are right out. You can't do those things. Those are not acceptable. You can't do that. Those don't really need much comment. But the idea behind the term evildoer is just a more garden variety criminal. Any violation of the law. He says, don't violate the law in any way, even in the great things, murder, theft, or in any kind of way. Don't be known as someone who breaks the law, who brings shame upon the name of Christ by if you're on the police blotter every week, don't want to pick up the local Holden paper and see, you know, police had to respond to your house over and over and over again. That's not a good thing. So what about this term, troublesome meddler? That sounds really bad. It is a word, basically from my study, I would say it's almost a word that Peter made up because apparently it doesn't appear in much Greek literature for several centuries afterwards. And it occurs only here in the New Testament. And it pictures one who acts, listen to this, as an overseer in matters that belong to another. In other words, he involves himself in things that have nothing to do with him. Now, some take this word as being like a spy or a revolutionary. And others just simply take it as a busybody, somebody who's always poking their nose into someone else's business. But the key thing is this, and this is what we need to focus on here. It's someone who delights in stirring up trouble. Someone who just cannot stay out of other people's business and is willing to create all manner of difficulty. So let's say it's a spy or a revolutionary. Well, what does Romans 13 say? It says you need to submit to the government. If it is just being a busybody, even that's condemned. Why? You're not supposed to gossip. You're not supposed to be, certainly, I can't come over to somebody else's house and start telling them how, you know, their home is all messed up and, you know, hey, you know what, you missed a spot over here in the corner and all that. That is not my job. Just think about this job description. Wanted. A Christian who causes trouble by involving himself in the affairs of others. That's just not, it's just antithetical. The opposite of what we should be, right? We're to be peacemakers. We're to be submitted to government. We're to help one another, not create trouble. The bigger point, again, is to do nothing. Nothing that brings reproach upon the name of Christ. And then somehow think that this punishment that is rightly yours is persecution. As an example, MacArthur relates this story that he remembers a conversation he once had with a Russian pastor who suffered greatly under Soviet communism. He says, I asked if he or his fellow Christians ever rebelled against that form of government. He, the Russian pastor, replied that it was all of their convictions, that if they were ever resented and persecuted by the secular authorities, it would be for the gospel only. And the Russian church actually grew strong in that environment. And then this pastor wondered how pastors in America, with no persecution, could have holy people without their suffering for the gospel. Good question. However, when you suffer as a Christian, Peter has some words of encouragement for you. Verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And this is the only place in the New Testament other than Acts where the word Christian appears. The only place. And it doesn't mean, by the way, a little Christ. It means to be of the party of Christ, a follower of his. It is patterned after other similar words like Herodian, meaning of the party of Herod, not a little Herod. If you suffer as a Christian, if you suffer because of the cause of Christ, you are not to be ashamed. You ought not to feel shame. You ought not to be embarrassed about that, but to glorify God in this name, in the name of Christ, that you are counted worthy to suffer in this way. It is not a curse to suffer for the cause of Christ, but a blessing. Peter wants us to understand that. So don't do anything that would cause you to be punished by the law, but rather if you are doing nothing wrong and you get punished just for being a Christian, you are to glorify God, to rejoice, to be thankful for the opportunity to suffer for the cause of Christ. And finally, number 5, your ordeals prove your trust in your Creator. Your ordeals prove your trust in your Creator. And there are 3 aspects of this. First, children of God will be judged first. The children of God will be judged first. Look at verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Now, what time are we talking about? Remember in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, Peter wrote, the end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. So he says now in verse 17, for it is time. What time? The end time. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. You say, wait a minute, I thought judgment was for non-Christians. A few points of explanation here. First, this is not judgment for the children of God in the sense that unbelievers will experience. Second, this judgment is refining again. One might even call it sanctification, the process of being conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus himself. This is indicated even by the word for judgment in verse 17. The word judgment there means the community suffering under persecutions as the administration of judgment. In other words, the church's persecution is of God, and it is both an examination of the church's faithfulness and a foreshadowing of the wrath God will unleash against even those committing the persecution against the church. Think about it. Who will have vengeance upon those who afflict the children of God? Is it not the Father of those children himself? Is it not God himself? So it starts with the people of God, and I'll explain that more in just a minute, but let's move on to verse 17, the second aspect of it, the hopeless plight of the godless. Again, verse 17, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And this same picture occurs in the Old Testament with God promising universal judgment beginning with his own people. One commentator writes this, in Malachi 3, the Lord is presented as the refiner. He's the one who's going to refine everything. So purifying the Levites, the priests, that they are able to offer sacrifices that are pleasing to the Lord. Then the judgment, which began at God's house, the temple, will move from there to unbelievers, no longer as a purifying fire, but as a judgment of condemnation. In other words, he begins by refining his own people, by sifting them, by sorting through them, by burning off their dross, by sanctifying them. But as that fire moves out from the center, it is no longer a fire of refining. It is a fire of consuming. It is a consuming fire. And that next verse illustrates it very nicely in verse 18. And it is taken, it's a quote, by the way, anytime you see capital letters like this, all capital letters, that means it's a quote from the Old Testament. And this is actually straight out of the Septuagint of Proverbs 11:31. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Look, the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. Isn't that right? And Peter illustrates that this wrath is being revealed and is appearing in the persecution of the church and spreading and increasing exponentially and finally culminating with the return of Christ in terms of judgment. So it is difficult, if it is difficult to survive persecution, if it is difficult for the church to survive persecution, sometimes it's painful, sometimes it's shocking, sometimes it's deadly, how much more as the wrath of God visits unbelievers, unaccompanied by the Spirit of God, having no opportunity to be filled with the Spirit of God, no protection from the wrath of God, no shelter behind the righteousness of Christ. What will happen to those who hate God and who do not have his compassion? For those who are not vessels of his mercy, but vessels of his wrath, who are not his children, but instead are children, as it were, of the ruler of this age. Just by means of a crude illustration, you're getting more cop stories than you'll probably get for the rest of my life here this morning, but I was thinking about, if there's one thing I hated during my time on the sheriff's department, absolutely hated, was hot fire training. I would see that come up on the schedule, and I was just like... And the first time really kind of scarred me for life. You basically would walk into an oven. I mean, that's it. You know, they would... Yeah, I mean, they would watch you, or, you know, they would show you how they were getting the fire started, and you walked into this room, and it was basically a sealed room, and you were walking into an oven. And you would have, you know, fireman gear on and all that stuff. Well, the first time I went in, I don't know what happened. I don't know who, you know, forgot the memo or what happened. But I had, you know, a jacket and helmet and all that stuff and no protective pants. That was not fun. And I came out, literally, they said, oh, you'll be all right. I went in there, I came out, and I had first degree, you know, first degree just means your skin's all red. I had first degree burns all over my legs. I thought, yeah, I'm all right. Sure. Good deal. But how much more, when we think about heat and fire, how much more sinful man exposed to the wrath of a thrice holy God? What is his protection? What will insulate the unregenerate man, the unsaved man, from the full-blown wrath of a holy God? Nothing. So if it is difficult for us, if we have to suffer, if God refines us through even the actions of unbelievers, there's no refining that goes on with unbelievers. When they are subjected to his wrath, when they are subjected to his fire, there is no hope for them. Third aspect of this, trusting God means submitting to his will. Verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, as Peter's summarizing, and that's why he has the therefore, he's summarizing this whole section, and he says that he mentions those also who suffer. Now, this is a participle, meaning it is part of their DNA to suffer. They're in a constant state of suffering. They bear the scorn, the abuse, and even the punishment heaped upon them by the same world which hates their Lord. And note that he says that they suffer according to the will of God. He's just kind of making plain what was implied earlier. And this is so critical for us to understand that this suffering is the will of God. We talk here at Bethlehem Bible Church all the time about the sovereignty of God. Why? Because the Bible talks all the time about the sovereignty of God. In fact, Micah said, and I agree, I think it's one of God's favorite doctrines. I think he really likes that. And if you are persecuted, if you are suffering for righteousness' sake, if the world hates you, it's not outside the will of God. In fact, it is the will of God. He did not fall asleep. He didn't somehow miss it. He did not permit it. It is his will. One dictionary says this about it: there is no doubt of the fundamental and decisive power of the divine will. Think about it this way. If Jesus came to do the will of the Father, and what did he say again and again? He said he came not to do his will, but the will of him who sent me, the will of the Father. And the Father was pleased to crush him. Why should we be surprised if it is his will to make a much smaller display of his grace at work in us? Why would that be shocking? And it is the will of God. And as it is the will of God, believers are commanded to do what? To entrust their souls to him. To entrust is, MacArthur notes, a banker's term, referring to a deposit for safekeeping. Now imagine you had something of infinite value that you wanted to protect and you could not do so yourself. The picture here of entrusting your soul is to put it in a place of complete safety with a person of complete reliability, of complete faithfulness. It notes right there that you entrust to a faithful Creator. And what does it mean that he's faithful? God is characteristically faithful. In fact, it's an adjective without a definite article. And basically what that just means is it's kind of the same as a participle. It is part of his character. It is who he is. He is faithful. He sets the bar for faithfulness. Revelation 19:11 says this, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful. Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Why? Because he said he would do it, and he will. He is faithful to do as he said. So we can trust him. We can entrust our souls to him because he is faithful, and also because he is the creator. Your Father is also your creator. He is mindful that you are but dust. And he has every right to do with you as he wishes. But he has set his affection upon you. He has promised his faithfulness to you. Why would you then doubt him in a time of persecution? He has perfectly worked out his will and will continue to do so. He is a faithful creator. Finally, as you trust him with your soul, as you reflect on his faithfulness and power, why would you not continue in doing what is right? You prove your faith and confidence in the sovereign of the universe as you entrust your soul to him by continuously doing good, literally being a do-gooder. No matter what the cost, no matter what it costs you, no matter what afflictions visit you on account of doing what is right, you continue to do good and you entrust God with your soul. You trust him to give you the grace and the strength that you need. Don't worry about those things. So we've seen that your ordeals, number one, are to be expected. Number two, your ordeals will result in rejoicing. Number three, your ordeals make your salvation evident. Number four, your ordeals glorify God. And number five, your ordeals prove your trust in your Creator. Now, what if you've never been persecuted? What if that has never happened to you? Well, there are many possibilities. One is that it's not your time. One is that you were persecuted and you didn't even recognize it because it was so slight. Another is you may not be saved. If you've not bowed the knee to Christ, if you've not stopped relying upon yourself to be good enough with a holy God, stopped measuring yourself against everyone else and compared yourself to the standard that is God and said, I fall short of that. If you've not received Christ, not in the sense that I want to be forgiven of my sins, that, but also said, you know what, I know I fall short of God's holy standard, but I know that Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed God's standard, did everything right, never did anything wrong. I know that he died for my sins, that he rose on the third day, and that he now sits in heaven and will come back and judge. And I trust in that Christ. And I pursue that Christ. And I obey that Christ. If you've never made that commitment, may I urge you to do so today. Finally, can I just say again, this is not a friendly world. It hates what you love and loves what you hate. Let me say that again. It hates what you love and loves what you hate. You hate sin, it loves sin. You love Christ, it hates Christ. And yet, you have not been called upon to suffer as the early church did, not yet. Or even as Christians across the world are suffering even at this moment. Nevertheless, you should know this. Be aware of this. Persecution will one day visit all who are godly. And when that time comes, be it a great persecution or a small one, I pray that each of us will entrust our souls fully to our faithful Creator, that Christ might be glorified and that we might rejoice mightily when he returns. Let's pray. Our Father, what a joy it is, again, to be reminded that you are sovereign. That, yes, you have set your affections on us. Yes, you have justified us. Yes, you have set us free from the penalty and the power of sin. But, Lord, you have not promised us that we will have problem-free lives. In fact, you have told us that we should expect and not be surprised by difficulty. But Father, as we've just read, We know that your grace is sufficient. We know that your Spirit is able to sustain us even through the most difficult times. Lord, I pray that for each of us this week, we would not shirk doing what is right, that we would be those who would do right no matter what the cost is, personally, professionally, no matter what attacks or threats might come our way as a result. Father, let us not be those who would cause any difficulty, distress, or seek to cause problems. But Father, find us faithful. Lord, we would pray for those who are suffering for the cause of Christ, for the name of Christ. Even at this moment, be they in China, in Africa, in Europe, wherever they are, being ridiculed, being beaten, even being put to death for your glory. Father, would you cause us each to look forward to the day when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ returns, that we would be among those who would shout with joy, both in his return and in the relief that you've granted your saints across the globe in that they will no longer suffer. Father, we thank you that we can trust you. We give you all the praise in Christ's name.